And the bouncing is great too. I think everyone has a handout, so we'll go ahead and get started. The title today is Don't Forget the Issue of Backsliding. And again, as we're in the spring, come up to the spring holy days, it's a very appropriate subject, I think. It starts off with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, and he's saying something to us. He says, I don't want you to forget. And why does he say that? Because as human beings, we forget. We forget all kinds of things. And he's saying, I don't want you to forget. Dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago, all of them were guided by the cloud that moved ahead of them, and all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. In the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses. All of them ate the same spiritual food, and all of them drank the same spiritual water, for they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. Yet, so all this great stuff about what they did as the assembly of Israel, and Paul goes on and says, yet God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. These things happened as a warning to us, so that we would not crave evil things as they did, or worship idols as some of them did, as the scriptures say. The people celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. And we must not engage in sexual immorality, as some of them did, causing 23,000 of them to die in one day. Nor should we put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and then died from snake bites. And don't grumble, as some of them did, and then were destroyed by the angel of death. And again, verse 11 is the key point that he's making about don't forget this stuff, where he says that these things happen to them as examples for us. And they're written down to warn us who lived at the end of the age. Good. So it's appropriate that Paul was teaching this to the Corinthians, and even more appropriate that we understand the lesson now. When we look back at all that happened to Israel, it's lessons to us because the danger that we have. Again, the beginning talks about some of the awesomeness that, you know, they all were guided by the cloud and they all walked through the sea on dry ground. All these awesome things happened. Miracles happened around them, but God wasn't pleased with them. And we need to key in on exactly why he wasn't pleased and learn the lesson. Because Paul's saying, I don't want you to forget this. So what was a reoccurring incident, an example, that happened to them that could also happen to us? In Hosea 11, verse 7, it says, my people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. So I like the terminology, they're bent on backsliding. And some of the other translations tell us a little bit more. In the Good News Bible, it says, they insist on turning away. So it's talking about, again, Israel. My people are bent on backsliding. They insist on turning away. In God's Word translation, they're determined to turn away. The New Century Version, they have made up their minds to turn away from me. And using the actual Hebrew from Strong's, the word tala here says, are hung to it, as a whole man's being hangs on something. So it's like, my people are bent, their whole life is hanging on backsliding from me, is the way that God feels, and that's what Hosea is pointing out here. So apparently, backsliding is as normal a part of our human experience as breathing is. Israel is our example, and our own lives are our proof. Do we have examples of backsliding in our own lives? This afternoon, we'll define and explore this concept of backsliding and answer some questions about it. to start with the definition, backsliding is a term used within Christianity to describe a process in which an individual who is converted to Christianity reverts to pre-conversion habits, or lapses, or falls into sin, when a person turns from God to pursue their own desire. That's a pretty reasonable definition. It says, goes on and says, a backslider is someone who is going the wrong way spiritually. He or she is regressing rather than progressing. The Old Testament uses the term backsliding to speak of those who have been near God but have allowed sin to take them away from him. In God's rebuke of the nation of Israel, he equates backsliding with worshiping idols, and that's a serious offense. There's a little cartoony caption there that talks about backsliding is a serious matter. Why is it a serious matter? A church might be losing a member. The eternal is losing a servant. Christians are losing a brother. The community is losing the good influence of a faithful Christian. The backslider is losing his soul, his eternal life, and the devil is rejoicing. All of those are factors of people who are backsliding and the consequences of those actions. Backsliding has to do with going into sin. It has to do with getting lukewarm. It has to do with leaving your first love. And it has to do with living in compromise and worldliness and such things. There's another term that's sometimes used, and that's apostasy. Apostasy, or falling away, is the act of, or the state of rejecting the Christian faith and belief in the Lord, Jesus Christ. So apostasy is more of a permanent thing where you're purposely turning away. Backsliding is sometimes something you kind of fall into, or laziness, or it's a little bit different. Going on, some hold backsliding is not as serious. Others hold backsliding is a process that will lead to apostasy, losing your salvation, if you don't change course and repent. Continuing with apostasy, the word apostasy has one advantage in portraying this sin, which is condemned so strongly by the eternal. The very word backsliding may carry the idea of unintentional error. It may convey the idea that one is guilty, but not grossly so. The word may imply a casual slip-up. The word apostasy holds to intentional rebellion against God. Israel knew what the Lord expected of them, but with their eyes wide open, they chose to disobey him. They refused to follow him. In Jeremiah 14, verse 7, it says, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. So in Jeremiah, backsliding isn't called just a minor little mistake or a little slip-up. It's called sin. Backsliding means turning away or turning back from the eternal. It's a fall from a level of spiritual attainment. Backsliding is reverting to sin. And here's where we get to the part that I mentioned after the scripture reading today. There's a concept of temporary versus permanent backsliding. In Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, it reads, Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. So again, this is a message to the seven churches. And with each message, Christ starts by saying something positive to the church, but then he goes on and says the correction that's needed in each of these churches. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and will remove my candlestick out of this place, except you repent. So that gives the concept of this backsliding, losing your first love, as being potentially a temporary thing. It's not permanent. It's not a one-way journey. It's something that you can repent of and change. When I think of my first love experience, I think of the, you know, when I was a teenager, listening to the radio every night, and the opportunity that I had to, just before summer vacation one year, I sent away for booklets, and was sending two or three letters a day, was getting two or three envelopes full of booklets every day. And so my first love was the awesome enjoyment of learning about God and his ways. Every day was new information that I had no idea of. So it's easy to love that and to be energized by that. An example of the idea that backsliding or apostasy may be a permanent thing is listed here in Hebrews 6. So the writer of Hebrews, which again we likely believe is Paul, says, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." So in the Church of God tradition, we are clear that the idea of someone who has been part of the church and then turns away and rejects it and, you know, they live the rest of their life and they die, this verse likely applies to those people, that they've tasted of the heavenly gift, they turn their back on it, and so their fate is sealed. They've rejected Christ. However, the Church of God also tends to teach the concept that, but if you're alive and you decide that you want to turn back to God, just as Israel, there's so many scriptures where Christ, you know, God is appealing to Israel, saying to, you know, turn from your ways. And God will accept that. God will accept the repentance of people who come before him. So here in Hebrews 6, where it's talking about, you know, having tasted the heavenly gift, if you turn away from it, then there is no more sacrifice for sin. But you still have, if you're alive, the opportunity to repent. So the idea of temporary versus permanent backsliding is what we're covering here. And again, the scripture that was read today is an indication that, you know, Esau, you know, he repented, you know, bitterly with tears, but he still didn't get his way. And again, as Stefan pointed out from the verse before, it indicates that, you know, he wasn't necessarily a repentant person. He just regretted what had happened. And even though he wanted, you know, he regretted it bad, that still wasn't enough for God to, you know, to change his plan. So the next concept, or the next idea that came to my mind, had to do with Peter. And I posed the question, does Peter have an understanding and sympathetic ear for the backslider? So again, we're eager to find out, you know, what's God's view on backsliding? And Peter gives us his thought here. In 2 Peter 2, verses 20 to 22, he says, "For if, after they've escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to have not have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow, having washed, to wallow in the mire." And so from here, we see that Peter's not much of a sympathetic ear for the backslider. He's saying it's the same as, you know, a dog going back to its vomit, or a pig after it's been all cleaned, seeing a puddle of mud and wanting to jump right into it. That's Peter's view of those that backslide from Christ. And again, Peter's actually quoting scripture when he's talking about the dog. The Proverbs 26:11 is the reference that he's using there. So the big question that comes to my mind is the idea of why do people backslide? And there's different types of backsliding. And so for the rest of the message, we'll cover some of those concepts. What are the motivations for backsliding? So point number one is lack of sufficient growth in the faith. And there's a couple scripture references there. In Colossians 2, verse 8, it says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and vain deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So especially new people in the faith are susceptible to that kind of temptation, philosophy and empty deceit. Galatians 5:4, Paul again says, "You become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." In 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Paul again in Galatians 1:6-8, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." So we can see there are intellectual challenges. So facing intellectual doubts or philosophical questions that undermine one's faith, for example, intellectual challenges. You know, you don't really believe in Noah's Ark, do you? You don't really believe that the earth is 6,000 years old. You're not one of those people, are you? That's challenging you intellectually. And again, if you're new and you don't know how to handle that kind of challenge, then it can be a real problem. Another thing is, again, this has to do with those that are lacking sufficient grounding in the faith, is the idea of theological confusion. Struggling with complex theological concepts or feelings, uncertain about doctrinal beliefs. So again, we might tackle subjects such as abortion. You don't really think that that's a bad thing, do you? I mean, it happens a million times every year. It's the law of the land in Canada. That's an okay thing. But it's not part of God's law. It's not what's taught in Scripture. So intellectual challenges and theological challenges are especially effective against people who are new in the faith and can cause people to backslide. Because if you don't know how to handle these arguments, then you're going to recoil back from your Christianity. Another reason why people backslide has to do with love of the world, the present world system. Once again, 2 Peter 2, verses 20 to 22, after you've escaped the pollutions of the world, you're once again entangled in them and overcome, and the latter end is worse than the beginning. So again, people might be excited when they first come into the church, but then they look back at, "You mean every Saturday I've got to go and meet in this hall in Kawartha Lakes? I could be out golfing, or I could be taking hikes. There's a million other things I could be doing with my time than coming to worship God at a Sabbath service." Love of the world, things that are available out there for us, can pull us away. So again, the idea of worldly pursuits, prioritizing materialism, wealth, or worldly success over the spiritual. Once again, "You mean I have to give up one day of seven when I could be out making money?" And the answer is yes, you do. And the reason you need to do that is because God says that it's good for you. The idea of having a rest is good. And again, it's not a burden. Having to work 7 days a week with no breaks, that's a burden. But some people try to turn the Sabbath into a burden. In 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So again, You know, back in my youth, when I used to travel with some of the teenagers and we went to the Feast of Tabernacles in Florida and we went to Disneyland, that was like God's kingdom right there. I mean, there's no garbage on the streets. Everyone was smiling and happy. There was fun things to be doing. It was a pretty awesome place. And again, there are some great things about the world right now. I mean, there's some wonderful, unspoiled areas of nature that you can visit. And there are some good things that people are doing for each other. But having a love of the world that puts it above the love of God and above the instructions from God as to how we should be living our life, that's a problem. And that's what's being dealt with in 1 John 2. Another point has to do with conforming to culture. Adopting behaviors, attitudes, or values contrary to one's faith due to social pressures. And Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which may prove what's a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what does this conforming to culture have to do with? It has to do with wanting to blend in. So if there's a group of people that are doing something on the Sabbath, and or Friday night, and you want to be part of the group, if you backslide a bit, weaken your resolve to following God's ways, then conforming to those cultural things is an easy thing to do, and it's pulling you in the wrong direction. It's pulling you away from God rather than towards God. Third example, or motivation involved with backsliding, is point number three, temptations. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So can money be a tempting thing that can draw people away from God? It surely can. And again, sometimes it's an opportunity you have to work overtime, and it involves having to work on the Sabbath. Or it can have to do with working on the holy days. There's lots of times when we need to be doing certain things for our Christian walk, and money can get in the way of that, and the love of money can get in the way of that. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And so again in Hebrews, it's laid out really clearly. We had the scripture before the sermon dealing with Esau. We had the scripture we've covered already, and then here's another one in Hebrews talking about this concept of failing, sinning, and then regretting what happened. And again, this says if we sin willfully after we know better, then there no longer remains a sacrifice. So again, we always have the opportunity to repent. So when there's life, there is an opportunity to repent. But it becomes really hard to want to repent if you just willingly have been breaking God's laws and telling Christ, I don't really care, I'm doing this anyway. It's hard to go back and repent afterwards. The offer is there, but the warning is there as well. In Luke 8:13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, so again, here we're talking about the parable of the sower. The different seed is cast, and there's different ground that the seed's going to land on. It says, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. These have no root, who believe for a while, and in times of temptation fall away. So again, this idea of temptation causing backsliding is backed up here in Luke 8. The next point that I have is point number four, having to do with Satanic deception is something that can cause us to backslide. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables." And I have a little caption, a box there that I created my little self. And it's talking about something that I learned fairly early in my Christian walk. So I was still a teenager back then. And it's the concept of vertical growth and horizontal maturity. And if you remember nothing of this sermon today, I want you to remember this. I talked about the first love experience. I was sending away for booklets, and every day I was learning awesome secrets that the prophets desired to look into and never did get to know. I was learning so much, and it was so fun, and it was so empowering to know that God is revealing to me things that the whole world would love to understand, but they don't. Powerful stuff. But the problem is, as you grow, and you keep growing because there's more booklets, you're reading the Bible directly, and you're learning about God, learning about the Bible, learning about all the things he wants us to know, at some point, vertically, things are going to start to slow down. There are no more booklets. There's no more verses in the Bible anymore. You've already been through it 3 or 4 times. The big challenge is when you stop, not necessarily that you stop growing vertically, because you still can add bits of knowledge, but the speed of growth vertically slows way down. What then? Does God say, "Okay, you've learned it all, so go ahead and let down now"? No, he doesn't. What he says is, you need to open up the base now. Because again, you can be really thin and go really tall, and that's going to fall over. But if you can expand the base and grow horizontally, then that's what God expects of us, especially once we've had that period of first love and zeal, what he wants of us for the rest of our Christian walk. So again, in the little picture there, it says horizontal maturity is unlimited. So vertical growth, you can only grow so much because there's only so much knowledge there. You'll still grow a little bit each year, especially you hear different messages or you come across a verse in the Bible that I didn't realize that was there. I read this Bible several times and that verse today sticks out to me. That's a blessing that we have. So we still grow a little bit vertically. But in most cases, we're looking now to grow horizontally, growing in maturity, showing love, showing fellowship, and serving the brethren. These are things that make us a very broadly based. Your foundation is much more strong when you have that maturity that comes from horizontal growth. So again, I happened to learn this when I was still a teenager, and it was really helpful, because the disappointment when you show up at services and all of a sudden, you mean I'm not going to be learning, I've already heard the subject of baptism, or I've already heard the subject of the holy days, or I've already heard this subject before. I need something new. Again, the scripture above, itchy ears. I have itchy ears to learn something new, and I'm not learning anything new anymore. What's the problem with that? The problem is, vertical growth is limited. You're only going to be able to grow that way so much. And as a Christian, you need to understand that. And understand vertically, you can never outgrow your ability to show love and to serve the brethren and to fellowship with the brethren. And so when Reg says, "Sing out loud," that's our opportunity to show our worship to God and to sing out loud. And so I find that this concept really helped me, because I know as one of those gung-ho teenagers that your mind is open, you can learn all kinds of things. It's easy to learn at that age. But you will hit a wall at some point where, oh, I've heard that sermon before. There's one or two little points that are different from what I'm familiar with, but everything else is really familiar. And that's the way it's going to be as you grow in the church. And the key in your Christian development is to not let that discourage you, but to use that as something to be thankful for, that God has brought you from knowing nothing all the way up to here. But we also need to grow out the base. And that's what God is really looking for in us. If he just wanted a bunch of smarty pantses that had all of this knowledge, that still doesn't mean that they're going to have love. They're not going to necessarily be good at fellowship. And they're not going to be serving the brethren necessarily. So one of the most important things for me to have learned at that age was that vertical growth is limited, horizontal growth is unlimited. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul again is teaching and he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says, in latter times some will depart from the faith." Again, we're talking about backsliding. "Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." So again, we need to be on guard for false doctrine. And we need to be on guard for the satanic deception that can be around us. We know that Satan hates, every time someone is baptized, he hates it. Every time someone is following God or worshiping God, he hates it. And so if there's something he can do to disrupt that, he's going to do it. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, it says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." In my many years in the Church of God, I think we've had 3 or 4 times where we feel that, okay, that's been fulfilled now. We can go on now to other scriptures. I don't know if it's been fulfilled or not. What we know is that it is a warning that at the very end time, that the day will not come, the day when Christ returns is not going to come before there's a big falling away in the church. And we've had some big falling aways in my lifetime, and those may be what God was referring to, what Paul is referring to here, or it may be something that's still ahead of us. And I really hope not. I hope that all of us are able to stick together, bond together, and to not have that kind of thing, that kind of falling away occur in our midst. Hopefully that is past us, but you can't count on that. What you can count on is that you can take steps to be diligent yourself. Point number 5 of falling away, backsliding, is the idea of persecution and afflictions. Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. Once again, the parable of the sower. "He who received on stony places is here who he who hears immediately receives with joy. He's no root in himself, but endures for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." So again, the idea of persecution or tribulation. Maybe you're going to lose your job if you stick to your religious beliefs. Maybe you're going to be rejected by your family if you stick to your religious beliefs. There's all kinds of persecutions. Who knows which particular one affects you that might not affect someone else, but Satan is going to be picking away to challenge you with this and challenge you with that. And sometimes that's no problem. That's easy. But eventually he might hit on something that is not easy. And again, we need to be prepared for those kind of attacks. Persecution and tribulation. Some other ideas of how that can kick in. I'd list substance abuse, turning to substances as a means of escape, as a means of escaping or coping, and that can lead to a compromised spiritual life. And again, that could be alcohol or drugs or, you know, any substance that people use to try to escape. And again, when people first get into that, they don't necessarily think, well, this is going to affect my Christian walk. But it can, because if you're drunk every weekend, you're probably not coming to Sabbath services. And if you're looking to be drunk every weekend, your priorities are probably not going to be your Christian priorities. I'm still okay. Thank you. Another example is the behavioral addictions, engaging in compulsive behaviors that distract from spiritual focus or commitment. So again, some of the compulsive things, maybe you're a giant sports fan and you're watching sports every spare minute of the day. And it's not that sports are wrong, but if it becomes an obsession where I turned on the game and I now have to watch it right till the conclusion. I can't just leave it. Those kinds of addictions can, again, lead you away from God, lead you towards backsliding. Point number 6 for backsliding is offenses. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, it says, "But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak." So again, there could be someone that comes into services here, and you do something that you always do, and all of a sudden, they don't show up next week, and they don't show up after that, because they were offended by whatever it is that they saw. And again, there's a couple ways you could handle that. One is to say, well, if they're not mature enough to handle that, then too bad for them. Or we know that Christ says, that if you put a stumbling block before the weak, that it's better that a stone be tied around your leg and you be thrown into the sea. It's better for you that happen than you would, everyone here is someone that Christ died for and someone that Christ loves. And so we need to show that same love. Paul used the example of food. If eating meat is something that offends, so eating us, we'll say vegetarianism versus eating meat. And he says if eating meat, Paul was talking about meat sacrificed to idols, but Paul was saying, what's that? I don't believe in the idol, so I can eat that meat if it's clean. But the point Paul was making is, if eating meat is going to offend your friend, your brother in the church, then don't eat meat in front of them. And the purpose of that isn't so that Paul was saying, I'm putting an extra burden on you. He's saying, out of compassion for your brother, this is something that you should want to do. It's not part of the law that says don't eat meat, because there is no law against it. But it is important that we show love to our brother by going the extra mile for our brother. So again, we're talking about offenses here. We can talk about strained family relationships, allowing family conflicts to impact one's spiritual life. And we could talk about, the strained family relationship in my life. One of the ways that it hit me, again, I was attending without my brothers and sisters or my parents. I was just as a teenager coming to church. And that was a positive experience for me in the most part. My mom would say things like to her friends, there's a lot worse things that my teenage boy could want to get into than wanting to go to church. Plus, that she would then start talking about, and they have this thing called the Feast of Tabernacles, and he went to Florida with one group of people one year, and he met a young lady down there, and her family invited him to go to Arizona the next year. And so I'm doing all this traveling that none of the other brothers and sisters are doing. So it was kind of a positive thing. But, strains can happen in my marriage. My wife, got really involved in figure skating. And figure skating is usually a Saturday thing. So taking the kids to figure skating and She eventually got into judging, figure skating, and doing the accounting for competitions. Unlike the coaches that have fur coats, those that are volunteering as judges and accountants, it's a volunteer thing. And so there's people from, you know, Toronto and all over the province that are, oh, can you come and judge this event? And it makes you feel real special to have that. And so there's lots of times where I'm, you know, going to church, and sometimes I would have the kids with me, and they're saying, well, where's your wife, Jim? And I'm having to, you know, kind of explain while she's involved with this. And again, it's an embarrassment to a man. Well, what do you mean your wife is doing that? Don't you have any control over your marriage relationship and your family? And that was an example of where strained family relationships can impact your spirituality. Some people might use that as a reason to not show up at church because they don't want to have to explain anymore. Church disunity is another thing that can cause offense. Contributing to or being affected by discord within the community of believers. And again, we've had situations recently with things like COVID where some believe in the vaccine and some don't believe in the vaccine, and it causes division in the church. Matthew 18, 21 and 22 says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?' 'Up to seven times?' And they thought they were being generous with seven. That's a lot of times to be offended. And Jesus said, 'I do not just say up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.'" So we should know that this forgiveness is something that needs to be unlimited. Point number seven for backsliding, some of the motivations or some of the examples of it, has to do with a breakdown in spiritual disciplines. Neglect of prayer, reduced or abandoned prayer life, failing to communicate with God regularly. In Matthew 26, 41 and 40 to 41, he says, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." So if you're not praying, you're more susceptible to be led into temptation. That's what Christ warns us about. And again, when you're backsliding, that doesn't tend to be the time when you're at your very peak in praying to God. It tends to be a time when you're letting up on some of those things. Neglect of scripture, failing to read or study, meditate on religious texts. Psalm 119 and verse 11 says, "Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." So the more that we study God's word, the more we're going to focus on God and his ways, pleasing God and not sinning against God. Neglect of fellowship is something that's a breakdown of spiritual discipline, avoiding or withdrawing from the company of fellow believers. In Hebrews 10:25, it says, "To not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching," the day when Christ returns. We need these Sabbath opportunities to build the friendships and to build the camaraderie and to build the bonding that will get us through the tribulations that are ahead of us. If we don't use these fellowship opportunities, then we're like in the example from the African wild, where lions and predators don't go after the very strongest animal that they see. They go after the little straggler that's over here, and they're very easy to be taken. Again, it works out well because it means the herd, the strong animals, are somewhat protected by their behaviors. It's the ones that straggle away that are very, very vulnerable. Self-righteousness is an example of a breakdown in spiritual discipline, developing an attitude of superiority or self-righteousness. Self-sufficiency, relying on one's own strength and wisdom rather than trusting God. Ethical compromise, engaging in dishonest or unethical behavior that conflicts with one's spiritual values. Again, you know, it could be, you know, simple things, you know, cheating on your taxes or you know, bringing stuff home from work that, you know, doesn't belong to you. We had the comment earlier, you know, about the idea of, you know, what would you give up, you know, for your salvation? And, you know, Larry was making the concept of, he was, you know, clearly identifying, you know, for a morsel of food, he did this. He gave up the birthright blessing for a morsel of food, which is just seems mind-bogglingly dumb. But, you know, it's one thing if Satan comes to you and says, I will make you the richest person, the most famous person, and you'll live out your life with fabulous wealth, but you lose your salvation. You know, would you take that bargain or not? And again, most people here are shaking their head to say, no, I'm not taking that bargain. What Christ has for us is even beyond that. But there are some people that, for the sake of a, you know, a handful of pencils or something like that, they break God's law. Some other examples are listed there. Isolation. So if you choose to be separate from the group, you become vulnerable. Avoidance of correction is another one. And neglect of the Sabbath is another one that is a breakdown in spiritual discipline. False conversion, relying on religious acts, focusing on religious rituals or practices without a genuine heart of transformation. It's another thing that can be leading towards backsliding, because again, you're more into the, you know, that could be someone that just loves going to a big fancy church and they feel so spiritual when they're in that big fancy church, but that's not a relationship with God. And so you can't substitute religious acts and believe that's enough. External compliance. And again, this has to do with emphasizing the outward observance of religious rules while lacking true inner commitment. So when you're a young or a new person or something, and you come into the church community and everyone's keeping the Sabbath and everyone's, you know, doing this stuff, it's easy to conform to what you see around you. But that's not transforming and making it in part of you, part of your heart. In Hebrews 3, verse 12, it says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So again, it's possible that, you know, that you're showing up at services, but you don't really believe that there's a God, and you don't really believe that you can prove that there's a God. I mean, no one can prove that. It's just too hard. So the concept is superficial worship, going through the motions without genuine connection or reverence. And so we need to make sure that we're not just going through the motions. Number 10, loss of spiritual passion. So apathy or indifference, losing enthusiasm and zeal and passion for worship is poison. And we have to be careful of that. Spiritual weariness, feeling tired or discouraged. In Galatians 6, verse 9, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart." So again, Paul gives us that warning. The last of the points of backsliding that I list here is impatience with God's timing. In Isaiah 40, verse 31, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And so again, the concept here is that sometimes people backslide because my Lord delays his coming. I remember working, one of my first jobs out of university was working in a machine shop. So I was still attending while I was working in this machine shop. And my job was to drill a hole into a metal metal device, a piece of sheet metal, certain spots. And I remember talking to the guy beside me, and I was telling him about all the neat stuff I was learning in the church, and we talked about prophecy and end time prophecy, and I was telling him, well, almost for sure, Christ is going to be coming. This was 1983 time frame. Almost certainly, he's going to be coming, before the next 2 years. And he would roll his eyes and, well, you just wait and see. And again, Christ didn't come, in 1985, and he hasn't come yet. And so the idea of setting dates is dumb. It makes you look dumb. I haven't seen him in years and years, so he hasn't been able to tell me you were wrong. But some people are impatient with God's timing. I did a whole prophetic scenario, and he was definitely supposed to come here, and he didn't do it. So if he's not going to show up when he's supposed to, when it's there in prophecy, then I'm going to back away. So I go on here and list some points about restoring the backslider. Is there hope? Because we know that David repented when he was backsliding, but Saul didn't repent. So yes, there is hope. There's positive steps any backslider can take towards restoration. And again, for the sake of time, I'll just quickly read them. I won't cover the verses. Godly repentance is something that we can pray for and seek. We can forsake sin. We can accept God's forgiveness. We can end worldly entanglements. And that, again, stops us from backsliding. We can establish godly relationships, the fellowship that we have here. We can establish godly disciplines, Bible study and prayer and worship. We can walk free of internal condemnation. Sometimes we condemn ourselves so strongly that we can't get back to our relationship with God. And we need to be free of that. And the last point is, don't give up. When you have life, Christ makes that available, makes reconciliation available. So I list a conclusion where it says, God has four promises of those who repent of backsliding. The first promise is that he's going to be pleased. The second, he promises love and healing and forgiveness. Third, he promises care, instruction, so we won't be backsliding again, and guidance. And fourth, we have salvation. So there is one more page which talks about seven references to backsliding in one small set of scriptures. This is in Jeremiah 3. And I'll leave that as homework for you, but I've highlighted the word backsliding in each of the cases that it occurs. And it's interesting when you have a chapter of the Bible that seven times lists one word, so we know that it's important stuff.